Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8 and find your way to verse 16. Luke 8 and verse 16 will work through the passage that ends in verse 21. I don't know about you, but I really like books. And that means I like bookstores, because you can go and just peruse, or you can find one. And today they even have chairs for you in the bookstores that you can open a book and read it there. Back in the old days, they didn't allow you to touch the book unless you're going to buy the book. So this is a great benefit to those who enjoy reading just in general. One of the biggest sections of any bookstore is called, and it may have various titles depending upon the specific store, but it's the self-help section. It's just giant. There are books on all sorts of topics about life and how to live effectively or successfully. And at first that might seem a good thing, that it's good to have so much input, so much advice. But by and large, people don't really do what the books say to do. If they did, then the section would be much smaller, right? I mean, the fact that there are so many books on so many different topics, either it shows one thing or another. First, it could show that a lot of the information in those books is not accurate and it's not helpful. And that may be true. On the other hand, if people were really reading a book on a specific topic about how to help their lives, and it worked, they read, they followed, they listened, then they would not need that book any longer, and they could pass it on to the next person, a friend here, a friend there, and there would just be one book or a few books to help people in what this particular area of life, and the bookstore would have just a few books on every section of life. But that's not the case. Because although the books are there, although the information is there, and people may know it's there, and people may even purchase the book, they may even look through it or read it, but they're not listening to what it says. I think in our culture, we have an abundance of information. And I'm not even going to say that so lightly. I know in our culture, we have an abundance of information. We have bookstores everywhere. We have libraries everywhere. We have the internet, which has most all the information you'd ever want to find out right there somehow at your fingertips. There is enough information. If that's true, why is a self-help section still needed? Well, it's because even though we have the information, we don't listen to what it says. It's there. If we followed, it would help. But there's something going on between the information and our apprehension and our application of what's communicated. Well, it's the same in our Christian lives. We have the Bible at our fingertips like no culture has ever had in the history of the church. In the history of mankind, have we not had God's Word so easily accessible? There are dozens and dozens of translations just in your language alone. You can find it in paper. You can find it hardback. You can find it on your phone, on your tablet, on your computer. It's everywhere around us. But doesn't it make sense that the more information we have about God, the more holy the church should be? The more easily accessible God's word to us, the more closely we should follow after Christ. But you look at the church day today, and it's essentially characterized by weakness, by a lack of understanding, by not really knowing what to do, by being confused between God's ways and the world's ways, by how to live in a way that honors Jesus Christ. Well, it's not because of a lack of information, it's because of a lack of listening. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus has been talking with stories and with direct teaching about the importance of listening carefully. And we're going to continue with that theme this morning, looking at Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 21. Listen carefully because of the nature of what is written down in here. And this is going to challenge us. It'll challenge you if you're not a good listener in general to become a better listener. It'll challenge you if you are a good listener in general to really apply this idea of listening, because it's God's word and therefore it's set apart from any other thing you could listen to as you live life. Let's go ahead and read our passage. Luke 8, 16 through 21. Jesus speaking, "Now no one after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. But he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." As we look at these six verses about listening carefully, the first three are instructions, instructions to those who listen carefully. The last three is the interaction between himself and his family that really didn't become interaction at all. It was just a communication of words. And this speaks to the honor for those who listen carefully. Let's look at verse 16, and we see there's a parable there. It's a short parable in contrast to the parable we looked at last week, the parable of the four soils. This is just one verse. And Jesus says this, "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed." Let's stop there. Let's understand what he's communicating. When we think a lamp today, we think of turning a switch on a wall or on the lamp itself. Understanding what he's saying is that he's speaking about a lamp that you would light with an actual flame. These were small clay structures, and they would be filled with oil. We might think of kerosene or some kind of lamp oil, and there'd be a wick there, and when you lit that wick, the oil would burn, and there'd be a flame on it, and you'd have a way of controlling that up or down, higher or lower. Now, he says that no one lights that lamp and then covers it with a container or puts it under a bed. He's not talking about putting a lampshade on it to diffuse the light and make it work better in the room. He's talking about a solid container. Mark chapter 4, verse 21, speaking of the same picture given here by Jesus, says no one puts it under a container or a bushel, puts a lid on it. Not only would that cause the light not to shine, that would cause the flame to go out and it wouldn't work. So nobody does that. This is just fairly obvious. You don't have to think too deeply about the picture here. You do have to think deeply about what he's saying spiritually. He then says, again, you don't have to think too deeply about this, nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a bed. I've never been to anybody's house and looked in their room and seen a lamp under the bed, lit or unlit. So what he's saying is you just don't light a lamp that way and put it under a bed. Not only would it not give light, it could start a fire. And so that's not something people do. And everybody in the audience, just like all of you, can say, well, yes, that's obvious. Nobody does that. Look at what the second half of the parable says. But he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. Think about a typical one-room house back in that day, or you can even think about a typical multi-room house, maybe with just, in your thinking, one room and the lamp being in that one room. And they would put a lamp on a stand higher than everything else so that it could shine down and illuminate the whole room. And the reason that they do that, so that, the end of the verse, so that those who come in may see the light. Now, this is important, this so that. Let me tell you why, looking at chapter 11 and verse 33. Jesus says there, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Not only is this important because Jesus says it once, but because he says it more than once. He says it twice, and we have that recorded for us. And we understand that when we read the Gospels and Jesus says something, that these are just a summary of 3 years of public ministry. So he would use these illustrations over and over again. Not so much so that people got bored with them, but when he went to a different group, a different place, he was talking to a different contingency of his followers, he would communicate the same thing to them. And he knew the idea that if I tell my disciples this one year, next year they're going to have forgotten what I said, so I'm going to say it again so they understand the principle being given. So Luke records this two times. He says the exact same thing. The reason you light a lamp and don't do this, but do this, is because when people come in, they may see the light. Now, let's get precise here, thinking about the picture given. When you go into a room and the lamp is lighting up everything, do you go in and stare at the lamp? No. You look at what's illuminated. So the purpose, Jesus is not saying, you light a lamp so that people can go in and look at the light. You go in and you see the light that it emits. And as that light is spread out on different objects in the room, you focus on the objects. So the task that you're wanting to do is not done in the dark and you're guessing and fumbling around, but you're taking care to see what's being shined upon, and you can see it better and do it better because the light is in the room. And so the same idea here, the focus is not the light itself, but it's on the objects in the room that are being lit up. There's no reason to light a lamp if you're going to put a bushel on it or put it under a bed. You might as well not have the lamp. Invisible light is no light at all. It's pointless. So, if all the Bible were this easy to understand, we could just zoom through all 66 books pretty quickly and have it down. This is a simple parable. It's clear what's being said here. The spiritual truth connected is a challenge for us. What is Jesus saying here? Let's make sure we know what it's not saying first. I want you to turn with me over to the book of John, chapter 1, and look at verse 4. John 1, chapter 1, and verse 4. The more biblically literate you are, the more opportunity you have to sometimes misunderstand teaching in the Bible. For the reason that you import definitions and thoughts from one passage to another passage that speaks about the same subject, but the context is completely different. So we know that Luke 8 speaks about light. We know that John 1 speaks about light, but it's speaking about something differently, and I want to make sure that we see these in their different contexts so we understand clearly what Luke is saying in contrast to what John is saying. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is talking about Jesus. He then talks about John the Baptist. We pick it up in verse 8. He was not the light. John the Baptist wasn't the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. The point of what Luke is saying, what Jesus is saying in Luke, is not that he is the light, even though Jesus is the light, even though, of course, everything that John says is absolutely true. But we want to clarify that Jesus is not talking about himself in John chapter 8 and verse 16. He's talking about a different subject. And we need to clarify that because of the connection between light and light. Now let's go back to Luke 8 and see the explanation that's given. And that's in the very next verse, verse 17. We know it's in the very next verse because of the first word of the very next verse is for. So Jesus has told us the story, the parable in verse 16, and then he says for, or here's the spiritual truth behind what I just told you. It's difficult to see the relationship between verse 16 and verse 17. It's a challenge to grab onto what he says, spiritually speaking, in verse 17 and connect that to what he said in verse 16. We know there's a connection here, not just because of the word for, but the connection between the two verses, that which is light and evident and known, and then that which is in secret, which is hidden, which is covered. So Jesus says in verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So he talks in parallel there, something that's hidden and something that's secret. we understand that there is an element to God's kingdom that it's secret, that it's invisible, that it's difficult to grab on to. The idea that God is who He is not clear to everybody. The idea that man is who he is or who she is not clear as people think about themselves and where they stand with this God. The truth of the gospel is not evident to everybody. We understand that because that's as it's communicated, people don't all respond to it. Remember, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that these spiritual truths that should be evident to all because of sin are not evident to all. In fact, it's foolishness. The idea that God is who He is, that's foolishness to the natural man. The idea that man is who he is, that's foolishness. That's crazy. That I'm a sinner, I deserve hell. That's not even logical in man's thinking. And then the whole idea of the gospel that Jesus came and He died, the God-man, after living a perfect life. And what are you talking about? You see, unless God works in somebody's heart and opens their eyes, it's hidden. It's concealed. And they can't see it. The disciples, however, have been privileged to hear and understand. Look back to verse 10. We saw this last week. Jesus says to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries." There's that secret idea there, mysteries. "The mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables so that they can't see it and can't hear it." So the very nature of spiritual truth is secret and it is mysterious and it is hidden. Jesus says that that hidden, mysterious, secret truth of God, beginning of verse 17, there is nothing that's hidden that will not become evident. So there's a time where these things will become evident. And then the end of verse 17, there's a time where those secrets will become known and will come into light. They'll become into view by people. Everything will be revealed. Now, that's a broad principle. And I want to look at that broad principle first and then come back to the parable and the passage and get to the precision of what Jesus is saying here. This idea that everything will be made clear, we see that over in Luke chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. Jesus says there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. And that ties into future judgment, that as a person, if they have rejected God, then these things that they have done supposedly in secret, they will be made known to everybody, in particular to the person himself. He'll be reminded, and that will be the judgment upon him because of what he's done, what he hasn't done in relationship to God. And for the believer, there will be a time where his soul is not judged, but his works are judged. He'll come before Christ, and he'll stand there, and he'll be rewarded or not rewarded, depending upon what he has done, whether it's been good or bad. So everything's going to be revealed in the judgment. So that principle is there. And we go over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. And there the Apostle Paul speaks along the same lines and says this: "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So Paul here talking about people in the church, we don't go and make judgments about them because we don't know their motives. We cannot know their motives. In fact, we don't really even know our own motives very well. God will take care of that, and He'll reveal those at the proper time. That'll be on the other side when we step into eternity. And so Paul's saying that same idea, that it will come to light in the right time. Finally, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25 and says this: "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. And there, talking about not so much eternity, but just about life in general, that as time goes on, people's characteristics, their motivations, their sins, or their holiness is going to become more and more evident as time goes on, because time has a way of revealing things as we move through life. So going back now to Luke 8, we understand the principle there that everything is going to be laid open. Everything that's hidden is going to be revealed. Everything that's secret is going to be made known and brought to the light. Now here, as we look at not just the context of this passage, but even tying it back into the parable of the four soils previous, we understand this could connect very well with the idea that those who hear God's word are called to let their light shine. You think about the parable of the four soils. Jesus says that the good soil is going to produce a crop that's a hundredfold, a great crop, as a soil or a heart that's fertile and receives God's word and begins to apply it to life. It's going to produce spiritual fruit. This fruit is going to be visible. It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be something that's under a bed or under a bushel, in a sense. The crop of these four soils, it's not underground. It's something that's above ground, and everybody can see it. As God works in you to produce fruit, it will be evident. This is the idea that your light must shine before men. Jesus taught on that in another place. Look at the very beginning of the next verse, just for a moment, because we'll get here. This is the application of the passage. Jesus says there, "So take care how you listen." The precision of verse 16 and verse 17 must tie in to what he says is the application point there in verse 18. So whatever we take exactly what Jesus is speaking about in verse 17, we have to connect it with Jesus saying, "So then listen carefully." God's truth is to be proclaimed, not hidden. Light shines in general to illumine the way. It reveals how things really are. When God gives his word to people, he gives it so that they will understand it and then apply it. When God teaches, he uses his spirit to explain it to people, and let's even be more precise, to explain it to the right people, to his followers, going again back up to verse 10 in the parable of the four soils. And he's going to do so at the right time. The light will be turned on, the lamp will be turned on in the room at the right time for whatever God has planned to happen in that room. There were things that Old Testament saints could not understand. You have more knowledge and information about the Messiah than Moses, than Abraham, than Isaac. And you can go through the rest of the Old Testament because you know more than they do, than they did. They longed for that time when this would come to fulfillment. But God didn't turn the light on in that room, spiritually speaking, at that time. He waited until Jesus came. And so we live in this room in the church age, and so we have a better grasp of it. So God's mysterious, secret kingdom of God that's hidden in many ways from many people, it's revealed in the right time according to his plan. He turns the light on as he desires. The nature of God's kingdom is that it can't be contained. It can't stay in the darkness. It's going to come out. The disciples would proclaim much after the resurrection, and we see that in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus' teaching was known and understood. You think about the entire planet of people. What country did he minister in? A small, little, insignificant country called, we call it Israel today. And you think about all of Israel. How many people in Israel listened to Jesus? If he gave it a percentage, less than one. There were only a few people he appeared to after he was resurrected. The biggest number we have is 500. You think about all the time and effort he invested in people, all the teaching he did, all the miracles he performed. There was hardly anybody who listened. They didn't get it. They were all blinded. They couldn't see. So the disciples carried that. The Holy Spirit came in, established the church, and there began to be this explosion, this growth. And it spread from Israel and then on through the Mediterranean and around the world to where we are today. Even though Jesus' ministry was only understood by a few people, it grows through the history of the church. We know that one day, Philippians 2 verse 10 speaks about this, one day, did you know, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you see how things hidden, things mysterious, will one day be completely uncovered, will one day be revealed? This is what Jesus is talking about. This is the precise definition of this parable. God is the subject of the sentence. God is the one who turns the lamp on and off. It's not you or me, although we should let our light shine. Yes, that's a truth. But what Jesus is saying, that God's truth will be revealed. God doesn't have his truth. He's not truthful by nature in and of himself to keep it hidden somewhere. No, he's going to put it on a lampstand, and it's going to shine forth everywhere. But only when he wants it to, only according to his plan. And so what he will do is to continue to grow the church in such a way that the truth is spread. And Jesus is communicating all that. Then we get to the exhortation, verse 18. So then, be careful how you listen, because God is a revealer of truth, and he wants you to listen to what he's saying. But if you're not careful, then it remains hidden to you. You have to have spiritual eyes to see this. You have to have spiritual ears to hear this. And so the exhortation, the warning, is to be careful. Specifically, take care how you hear. Take care how you listen. Some things shouldn't be listened to at all. He's not saying, listen to everything. Get real involved in all the information out there so you really understand forward and backward, top, bottom, everything. Ephesians 5:3, there are some things we shouldn't even listen to at all. We should completely get out of our minds. Some things shouldn't be forgotten. You hear them and you hold on to them and you keep them from getting away from you because your grip is tight. Being careful means being full of care. When Jesus says, listen, he says, take care how you listen. Be full of care how you listen. The whole point of this passage here is how you listen. There are different ways of listening. There are substandard ways. There are ways that are not careful, but are haphazard and reckless. And Jesus is saying, put those things aside from you and be careful how you listen. It's vital for your spiritual life. Regarding your salvation, regarding your sanctification, you have to be careful. Why? Middle of verse 18. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. There is spiritual warning overflowing in this verse. It's too easy for us to say, yeah, I'm sure I'm a Christian, therefore I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to be careful about anything. I'm just going to move along my Christian life and kind of bounce around from here and there, and I'll enter into heaven. The problem with that is not only does it not work, is that Jesus never taught that way. The Old Testament and New Testament never teach that way. Yes, we're saved by God's grace, and it's through faith that we're saved. But then we care for that salvation that is discerning and that treats it as the most valuable item that you could imagine. and you move through life, you're focused on that salvation. You're focused on the Savior who's given you that salvation because it's so important. So Jesus uses that truth as a warning. He says, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given." Now this is positive. This is like the modern proverb that we have today, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. You understand what that means. If you've got a guy who has $100, that's all he has to his name, and he puts it in the bank, and he gains a whopping 2% interest for the whole year, right? At the end of the year, he's going to have how much? $102, right? If you have a guy who has $1 million, and he goes to the same bank, and he puts it in that bank, same interest, he's going to have $20,000 more. And so the rich guy, he earned $20,000 by doing the exact same thing that the poor guy did, and he only earned $2. The idea is in our world that if you have a lot, you can earn a lot. If you have a little, it's really difficult to earn enough. Spiritually, this is what Jesus is saying, but it has to do with revelation from God. The rich get richer. He who has, to him more shall be given. If you have genuine faith, more blessing will be given to you. If you have trust in God, in the form of you have accepted His truth, He will give you more truth. He will give you more understanding. He will give you more details about who you are, about who God is, and about the reality and the depth of the gospel. When's He going to do that? Well, He's going to do it today. He's going to do it today because He's given you His word, and you don't understand all the things in here. You're growing, you're trying, and you're wrestling with it. You're reading and you're meditating. But He'll give you more understanding the more time you spend here. He'll give you more because you have some already. He who has, more will be given to him. You'll also be given more at judgment. You step into eternity, and you already have salvation. You already have a life lived with Christ. And God says, guess what? I'm going to give you more of me. I'm going to give you more understanding of me. There's going to be reward. The idea here we see in Psalm 36, verse 9. The psalmist says, "In your light, we see light." In your light, we see light. God gives initially, and He is an abundant, generous giver. So when He starts, He's not stingy. He keeps giving more and more and more and more. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Be careful how you listen, because if you hear well at the beginning, this is going to be a positive outcome for you. You're going to get more and more and more. So be careful. And then the negative side, the end of verse 18. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Even what he thinks he has. Self-deception is always a possibility. This would be soils 2 and 3 in the previous parable. The idea that somebody thinks they've got it, but it doesn't prove fruitful. It doesn't last, and so they really didn't have it at all, ever. Jesus' brother, half-brother, James, understood this idea. In chapter 1 of his letter, listen to what he says. And you're familiar with these. First, verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who, what? Delude themselves. They live in delusion. Like, I'm doing okay. I hear a lot of God's word. I don't do anything about it, but I hear a lot. I'm fine. And then James says, down in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So here's a guy, and James gets real specific. He's deceiving himself by thinking, I don't have to worry about how I use my tongue or how I live my Christian life. That's deception. So that can happen during earthly life. What's more tragic is this will occur in eternity at the judgment. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, beginning with verse 20. Jesus warns with these words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are people who think that they have. The warning is they are deluding themselves. They are deceiving themselves. And Jesus says, listen carefully. You know the way out of deception is a roadmap toward truth. If you listen to the word and you hear it with a soft heart, even though you may have passed through a season of living in delusion, God can graciously break into that delusion and help you see the truth and get you back on the right path. Jesus says, take care how you listen. If you maintain this idea that you have something and you don't really have it at all, then even what you do have will be taken away. And let me be more specific at the end of verse 18. Even what he thinks he has shall be taken away. So I overstated the case. It's not what you do have is taken away, it's what you think you have. You're confident you have it, but it's really over there. And so even what you think you have, it's not yours and it's going to be taken away. So Jesus warns, if you don't acquire, if you don't get more, you will lose what you think you have. How does this look? It looks like the end of verse 13, back in the parable of the four soils. In a time of temptation, they fall away. It looks like the end of verse 14, that same parable. This is the third soil. They bring no fruit to maturity because of their life being choked out by the world. You see this in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Not just personally, but nationally, the disciples have gone, the apostles have gone and preached the gospel to the Jews, and they've rejected it. And so they say, fine. They pick up and they go and start preaching to the Gentiles. The Jews thought they had it. They didn't have it. It was taken away from them, and it was given to the Gentiles. So that's the application, verse 18. Take care how you listen. How do you do that? Let me give you four words. Four words that will encourage you to take care. Number one, believe. Believe. Well, believe what? First, believe every word of God is true. And this is a theological statement. You understand that God is truth. God cannot lie. You need to believe that because that's what God has said about himself. What else do you need to believe? You need to believe that these 66 books in this book that we call the Bible, it's God's word. You connect those two beliefs and it comes together that you believe this is all true. Every piece of it. You know it's God's word. It's not some man's word. It's not merely created in such a way that we could see it just at a human level. This is divine. It's spiritual. God communicates that to us at the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Through the prophet Isaiah, he says this, and this again is a different way of saying the same thing here about being careful, about believing. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Have you recently, have you ever trembled at God's word? Have you ever actually sat down and physically and spiritually got on your knees, not to worship the book, but to say, this is God speaking to me, I better listen up. And it changed the way you thought. Or do you read this like a novel off the shelf? God says he looks to the one who trembles at his word. He expects this word to impact not just our intellect, but our emotion. We should see this as him speaking to us. You should see this as him speaking to you. If God spoke directly to you, believe me, you would tremble. But it is just as powerful here, even though it's letters on a page. Because the power is in what it says. It's living and it's active. And he speaks to you. And we get so used to it because it's everywhere around us. We can hear it on the radio. We can hear it on, well, I was going to say tapes, but we don't have tapes anymore. We can hear it on CDs, on recordings. You can download it, whatever you want to do. It's just there all the time, and we take it for granted because it's so easy to access. That's a blessing, dear ones. And we take advantage of that and say, God is speaking to us all the time. I need to tremble at what he says. I need to stop and listen to what he says, to think about it. First word, believe. Second word, prepare. Prepare yourself and prepare the place where you're going to hear God's word, where you're going to be listening. On a Sunday morning, you come here and you are ready to hear God's word. That takes effort. You can't start getting ready for a 10 o'clock worship service at 9:45. Yes, you can get dressed and such physically. That's the easy part. I'm talking spiritually. Coming in spiritually ready to hear God's word. It doesn't matter what I say. It matters what the word says. And we just happen to be together on a Sunday morning and talk through the same passage. God speaks to people every Sunday morning. And you need to prepare yourself for that. You need to get ready Saturday night. Well rested. So you can be here, be attentive, ready to hear what the word says, ready to be ready to apply it. That takes preparation. You prepare yourself. You prepare the place. You aren't limited to hearing God's word just on Sunday morning. You have the whole week to do it. So you find a place where you can eliminate distractions. You pray to prepare yourself to enter into that time of devotion or that quiet time or that Bible reading time. You're not just moving through it to check some list off. You don't confine your time in the Word as you're doing something else, driving the car, honking the horn, trying to get to where you're going, and trying to listen to God speaking to you at the same time. That is not trembling at God's Word. Trembling at God's Word is pulling off the side of the road and stopping and listening because God is speaking to you. Take care how you listen to God's Word. First, you believe. Second, you prepare. Third, think. Think about it. The Bible uses the word meditation to describe what's being said. Ponder what's being said, try to understand it, and then ask God to give you guidance on how to apply it to your specific situation in life. That takes time to think. Finally, we'll just use the word do. Whatever says do it. Obey it. If God says something to you, you've thought, you've meditated, you've prayed, and he's given you instruction about how to apply it, just do what it says. There is element of obedience in actual listening. Listen, when you work with somebody, let's say at work or you're working with young people, and you've given them instructions about how to carry out a task, and you go and follow up, and they haven't done that, what is your question to them? Weren't you listening? Because listening implies doing what's being said. And that's the same thing from God. He says something, and we go and do it a different way, or we try our own application instead of what he said to do, and the question from him would be, weren't you listening? Well, yes, we were listening, but we didn't listen all the way through. We listened maybe 3/4 of the way, and then we went off the pathway and just did what we wanted to do ourselves. So listening implies not just believing, not just preparing, not just thinking, but doing as well. Now, let's look at the second half of this passage, the honor for those who listen carefully. First, we have the actions of Jesus' physical family. Verse 19, and his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. This would be Mary and Jesus' younger brothers, children of Joseph and Mary. You know that Mark, in chapter 6 of his gospel, mentions Jesus had sisters as well. Joseph is never mentioned again after the birth account and after Jesus' childhood account in Luke chapter 2, so we believe he died some time along the way. Wherever Jesus went in his public ministry, the disciples were with him. We read in the first 3 verses of chapter 8 here that there were faithful women who went along with him as well, but his family was nowhere to be seen. Now, at the beginning of the ministry, looking at the progression of Jesus' relationship with his family, at the beginning, they seemed to be on board. We know that his family was with him at the wedding of Cana. Mary asked him to perform his first miracle, and he does that. The family's not unfriendly toward him. They stay with him and some of his disciples at Capernaum. And we see this over in John chapter 2. And let me just read that for you, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And I read that so you see the contrast of what goes on in his family's thinking. So there's a time where they're kind of on board, they're not unfriendly, they're staying with him, they're all together. But when Jesus is rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, something seems to happen in that time period with his family as well. They develop this disbelief, this idea that we don't want to follow after what Jesus is fully communicating about himself and about the ministry. His brothers would ridicule him about 6 months before his crucifixion. That's found in John chapter 7 and verse 5. At this point, they come, and it seems that they want to take him home. Mark's account of this same event, Mark 3, verse 21, it says his own people say he has lost his senses. And so they're looking at this son, this brother, and saying, he's gone crazy. He started off okay, but then he started saying these radical ideas about the Messiah and about himself, etc., and they don't want any part of that. And so they're coming to take him home. The end of verse 19 says they're unable to get to him because of the crowd. And so he's in some sort of area, maybe inside some house. Mark says a crowd was sitting around him. What would help us to understand this being indoors is that Mark also adds that the family was standing outside and they sent word to Jesus and called him. And here Luke says in verse 20, we continue, it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. They want to help him. Remember, Mary has a heart storing up all the details about him. But they want to bottle him up. They want to divert him from his mission. And like Peter, who wanted to help Jesus not get crucified, this is serious business to want to divert God from his plan. Peter was rebuked and called Satan. And the family is thinking along the same spiritual lines here of trying to bring him home from his ministry. So that is the action of Jesus' physical family. Look now at the acceptance into Jesus' spiritual family. And here's the honor. The first word of verse 21, but there's a contrast that's going to happen here. Remember the last time Jesus was told by his family to come home? He did. He humbled himself in Luke chapter 2 and came home. He was still a young man. And so he told his parents, yes, I'll come home from the temple and go back and be with you. But he answered and said to them, the crowd, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now, this is not a slight of his family. This is an honor to those who carefully listen to God's word and obey it. The words, my mother and my brothers are, can be fairly translated more exactly. Mother to me and brothers to me are those who listen. He's speaking about his spiritual nature, the deity that he has, the family that he has with God the Father. No one is a child of God because of human parentage. Family ties are only temporal. Spiritual ties are eternal. And this is what is important. Matthew adds to the picture of what's going on here. He says Jesus stretches out his hands towards his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brothers. The condition is what's listed at the end of the verse, bringing together hearing and doing God's word. Although this is not a slight to Jesus' family, he's making a distinction. There are those in God's family, spiritually speaking, and then there are those that are not. For some, this is a great cost. We know in Luke 14:26, as Jesus talks about the idea of counting the cost before stepping into a relationship with him, he talks about needing to set aside those relationships with parents, with siblings, with extended family, and compares your love and commitment to him as hatred toward those others because of the devotion it requires to genuinely follow Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is an example of this as he puts God's family above his own earthly family. And we're all called to do the same. It is a great privilege to be called part of the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage, these six verses, we see the continued imperative to listen carefully to God's word. Take advantage of times of fellowship. Focus in on your heart and its fertility as far as receiving God's word as a seed. Caring, obeying, remembering this idea that to whom much is given, much is required. We are abundantly blessed by God's word. So we ask God for the grace to listen. We understand that salvation and growth, they're not based on what we do. Salvation and growth is not by birth. It's not by being in the right family or not being in the right family. Salvation and growth is not by just hearing the facts. Salvation and growth is this. It is a faith-filled inclination toward God's word, listening carefully to all that he has to say. Let's pray.